It's good to see you this morning. We are glad that you are here. If you have your Bible, open up to Isaiah chapter 44. We're going to start in verse 28. This is our last sermon in our series, Unlikely Heroes. I'm going to be out next week. You're going to hear some real preaching as Bryce gets up here. You will be blessed by that. And we're going to start in a new series the Sunday after Labor Day in the book of Romans. And so if you're one that likes to read ahead, I'd encourage you to start to read ahead. That's going to be a good series for us starting real soon. Isaiah 44, 28, and we're going to come back to Isaiah 44 a little later as well. When I say of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, he will certainly do as I say. He will command, rebuild Jerusalem. He will say, restore the temple. This is what the Lord says to Cyrus, his anointed one, whose right hand he will empower. Well, as I said, this is our last Sunday in our series of Unlikely Heroes. And so I want to start out by telling you about a few lesser-known superheroes. There are the kinds of superheroes that all of us have heard of. They're the kinds that show up in lunchboxes, and they show up in t-shirts, and they show up in every third movie that Hollywood makes. They're the usual suspects. Batman and Superman and Iron Man and Spider-Man and Wonder Woman, all the ones you've heard of. Well, there are a few that are a bit more obscure, shall we say, like Matter Eater Lad. His superpower is basically being a human garbage disposal. I did not make any of these up, by the way. These showed up at least once, if not several times, in comic books. He hails, again, not making this up, from the planet Bismol, and he has the ability to consume and digest anything he eats. And I've got a few friends who actually have that superpower, so I'm not sure that one's all that impressive. You know who you are in here. Then there is Arm Fall Off Boy. And his superpower is pretty self-explanatory. He can, with a tug, simply pull off some extremity, and then he uses it as a weapon against other people. Which is kind of lame, but if you can't read what that says, it says, "My power will astound you. Observe as I detach my limb." Then there is Ice Cream. Ice Cream was actually only in one comic, mercifully. He was a supervillain whose power was to turn into any flavor ice cream he wants. And that's it. And his biggest foes include hot days, the sun, lactose intolerance, kids with a sweet tooth. There is Vibe, a young Puerto Rican breakdancer, who's a member of the Justice League of America, and his power is the ability to transmit strong vibrational waves and to perpetuate bad 80s stereotypes. And then there is Red Bee, who has the power of see-through puffy sleeves and can control bees, and he has a bee that actually lives in his belt, as you can see. That flies out. And perhaps my favorite is Squirrel Girl. And her power is to control squirrels to help fight crime. Of course it is. Which comes in really handy if she's fighting crime in city parks, I guess. Or the woods. Well, I don't know who came up with these. And I'm not sure if they kept a job after they came up with these. But what I do know is most of the people that God uses are just as unusual, not as bizarre, except for the talking donkey. That one is bizarre. But they are just as unusual, just as unlikely as we've seen throughout this series, looking at Old Testament figures. Sometimes God uses them despite difficulties in their story or despite flaws in their character or moral failing, despite aspects of who they are that others around them would consider deficiencies, like their ethnicity or their gender or their socioeconomic status or their origins. And this morning, we look at someone that I hope will give us a renewed sense of perspective and hope during our times. Our unexpected hero this morning is a man named Cyrus, who's better known throughout history as Cyrus the Great. Now, this is a side note, but I have attempted for a long time to get people to call me Bert the Great. And for whatever reason, that has never stuck. I've gotten quite a few Bert the meh, and so you take what you can get. But Cyrus the Great developed his reputation as being great over his 30-year reign because during that stretch, he grew to be the most powerful man in the ancient Near Eastern world. Helped put the Persian Empire on the map by conquering the Median Empire, then the Lydian Empire, and eventually the Neo-Babylonian Empire. And it was during campaigns into Central Asia, or referring to those campaigns, that one Greek historian said that Cyrus the Great put into subjugation every nation without exception. And I suppose if you're into world domination, then the name Great is certainly going to stick. And Cyrus came to power while Israel was in exile. Many of the people of Israel were in Babylon, although others were scattered all throughout the region. Prophet Jeremiah had prophesied first that exile was coming if the people didn't change, but then eventually, after exile began, he prophesied that the people would be there 70 years before the possibility of restoration and return would come. And now that time has come under the reign of Cyrus. And two Old Testament books reference this, the end of 2 Chronicles and the beginning of Ezra. Both have almost identical statements. In the first year of King Cyrus of Persia, that's about 538 BC, which is the first year he conquered Babylon, not the first year of his reign, for those of you scoring at home, the Lord fulfilled the prophecy he had given through Jeremiah. That's the 70 years prophecy. He stirred the heart of Cyrus to put this proclamation in writing and to send it out throughout his kingdom. This is what King Cyrus of Persia says: "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has appointed me to build him a temple at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Any of you who are his people may go there for this task, and may the Lord your God be with you." Now, if you are a Jew, this is fantastic news, because this opens the door to return, to rebuilding the temple, rebuilding Jerusalem, rebuilding their lives in their land, the promised land. The wheels are set in motion for the people of Israel to reestablish themselves. And there are going to be some bumps along the way and some pauses along the way. And it's not all fulfilled under Cyrus's reign, but it is his edict that sets the ball rolling. And Isaiah knows what this represents. It's not just about restoring a land, it's about restoring relationship. So back in 44 of Isaiah, pay attention, O Jacob, for you are my servant, O Israel. I, the Lord, made you, and I will not forget you. I have swept away your sins like a cloud. I have scattered your offenses like the morning mist. Oh, return to me, for I have paid the price to set you free. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done this wondrous thing. Shout for joy, O depths of the earth. Break into song, O mountains and forests and every tree, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob and is glorified in Israel. It's the setup to the proclamation that Cyrus makes. And it is a helpful reminder, regardless of the exile we experience, the sin that leaves us scattered, life's defeats that leave us downtrodden, God does not abandon us. God does not write us off. God does not forget us. God's restoration is always possible. And though the world might see nothing but an edict by a powerful king, Isaiah sees God's work of redemption. And yet I cannot help but come back to the who and how of Israel's return. This king named Cyrus, God uses not a faithful Jew, but a pagan king to initiate his work of redemption. God calls Cyrus my shepherd. It's a description typically reserved for Israel's faithful leaders and kings. And even more amazing, in the next verse, Isaiah says that Cyrus is God's anointed one. You know what the Hebrew word for anointed one is? You do, even if you don't remember. It's the word Messiah. Cyrus is God's anointed one, not the future anointed one that eventually the people of Israel started to look forward to and pray for. But nonetheless, this is a meaningful description, a powerful description. And here's what's interesting. Cyrus does acknowledge God in these texts, but we've got plenty of historical records to show that it's not Yahweh alone that Cyrus acknowledges. He acknowledges other gods from other minority religions at the same time. And there is no question, because of what he does, that the Jews loved Cyrus. And to this day, he is celebrated as a fair and righteous leader and someone who set up the Jews for return. In fact, here's a picture of a city street in Jerusalem today that bears his name, Cyrus Street. But we also know Cyrus never converted to Judaism. He never claimed that Yahweh was the one and only true God, or set out any edicts that would spread throughout his empire to follow Yahweh and Yahweh alone. He was a good man. He was a good and just ruler. And if we look at some of his policies to lift up some of these smaller nations and give them freedom and tolerance with their religion, we would also say he was a smart politician. He knew what he was doing, creating greater peace in the land, less enemies, more allies. But still, I find all of this very informative and very interesting, not ultimately for what we learn about Cyrus the Great, I point this out for what we learn about God. Isaiah 45:4 says, "And why have I called you, Cyrus, for this work? Why did I call you by name when you did not know me? It is for the sake of Jacob, my servant, Israel, my chosen one. I did it for my people." One of the greatest reminders throughout this series is that God can and will work with and through whomever God chooses, whether we like it or not. Jews and Gentiles, wealthy and poor, barren women in a world that privileged fertility, and foreign women in a world that holds the outsider with suspicion and derision, and a woman who worked in the world's oldest profession who finds herself now in the genealogy of Jesus. We've seen God work despite the faltering faith of the patriarchs and matriarchs, through the courage and despite the sins of the kings of Israel, and today through the decree of a good, though not a God-fearing pagan king, Cyrus. And why? Because God can and will work through whomever God chooses to bring about God's ultimate purposes. So all the things we use as excuses that might disqualify us from service in the kingdom. Well, God, I'm not good enough. I've got a history. I've got a rap sheet, and you know it. I don't know enough. Or at least those folks know a lot more. They've done a lot more. They can offer a lot more. They're a lot better candidate. Have you considered her? Have you considered him? All of that dissolves into the hands of God, who responds, "I know exactly who you are. I know your strengths and I know your shortcomings, and I can use all of it. Your gifts I'll use through the power of my Spirit, and your shortcomings I will use to show that the power is not from you, but from me. And I can show how much I can do even through a person like you." But likewise, all the things we, the church, sometimes use to excuse and as excuses to discredit others from God's usage also have to be re-examined. Everyone is eligible to be used by God. God can and will work through and with whomever God chooses to bring about God's ultimate purposes. Now, I can't help but see this as a helpful and perhaps a hopeful reminder as we move toward November's election. I don't know how you see it, but at least from my experience, this has to be the most curious and perhaps the craziest election period I have ever experienced in my lifetime. And I might laugh if I also didn't know how anxious people are, how scared people are. Just listen, read a Facebook post, or don't. I would encourage you not to from time to time, but people are extremely anxious. Those who lean red are anxious, and those who lean blue are anxious, and those who see themselves more in that purple middle are anxious. And those who aren't even sure if they show up anywhere on the spectrum are anxious. People are discouraged, and people are disillusioned, and people are afraid, And I have seen and heard so many discussions that warn that Armageddon is coming if things don't turn the exact right way in November. And please hear me, I am not minimizing the importance of what happens. It matters. So cast your vote for whatever candidate you reason is best. And beyond that, I'm not saying nothing. Except this. Put your hope not in a candidate, but in Christ. Put your faith not in a party, but in the person of Jesus. Entrust your future not to election results as much as they matter, but to the one who, suited to his purposes, used a pagan king as his anointed one to initiate the redemption of his people. I'm not saying that God controls every outcome of every election or installation from city council to president. I don't always know exactly how all of that works. If we were to say that God hand selects everyone, then God has on his resume people like Stalin and Hitler and the Kim Jong father and son duo. And that's a little frightening to think about. I think we still have free will to make good decisions and bad decisions. And in our fallen world, there are good people that rise to power, and there are bad people that rise to power. And usually, it's people that have a mixture of good and bad working in them, as all of us do. So I'm not sure that our hope is that God will immediately clean up or prevent any mess we might make. But we do have hope in a God that can use the unexpected, even the outsider, to work toward his purposes. And ultimately, our hope is this: regardless of what happens, our hope has always been in the one who raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, which is far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Let's stand and sing together.